If you want to be turning to the book of Jonah, that's where we're going to study this morning. Everybody's heard of Jonah. Even the kids have heard of Jonah because of the fish story in the book. When Christ was challenged to produce a sign after he had filled Judah with signs, he said, the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, just like he was 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So I'll be in the belly of a whale, so I'll be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And the significance of the sign of Jonah is that both the prophet and Christ survived an unsurvivable situation. I don't know if Jonah died in the whale or if God miraculously maintained his life. I don't think you or I would survive 3 days and nights in a fish at the bottom of the ocean, but Jonah did. And Christ says, I'm going to survive that. Did you know that biologically death is inexplicable? Scientists don't know why people die. When someone comes out and says so-and-so died of old age, that just means they don't know why they died. Most cells in the body, now not every cell, but most cells in the body replicate themselves. I think I've read about every 7 years or so we have a new set of cells. Well, why is it after about 10 cycles of that, they stop doing it? Why can't cells go on replicating themselves? Scientists don't know the answer to that. But death is our greatest problem. Sartre, the French existentialist, said that so long as we think of death in the third person, so long as it's someone else dying, even if that person is very close of us, we can handle the thought of death. But when we think of death in the first person, that I'm going to die, death becomes the ultimate nightmare. And 2,000 years ago, there was a man who appeared and said, I can deal with the problem of death. Not just for me, but for you, and to prove that I can deal with the problem of death, 3 days after I'm dead, I'm going to leave the grave. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If he did that, if there is ever a reason for falling at the feet of another and crying out, my Lord and my God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is it. And the sign of Jonah pointed to that greatest of all miracles, which is the basis of our hope, that in which we put our faith, and the greatest expression of the love of God. But this morning in Jonah, I'm not going to be talking so much about the sign of Jonah as I'm going to be talking about Jonah from the standpoint of love, because the book of Jonah shows us the difficulty with loving our enemy. In fact, Jonah did not love his enemy. And God is going to address that in this book. Let me give you an outline of Jonah. There are four chapters in our English Bibles, and I think we can outline the book according to each chapter. In chapter one, we have the prodigal prophet, and we read about the storm of Jonah. In chapter two, we have the praying prophet. We read about the sign of Jonah. In chapter three, we have the preaching prophet. And we read about the sermon of Jonah. And in chapter 4, we've got the pouting prophet. And there we learn about the sin of Jonah. And so I want to tell you the story. Now I know you know the story, but I want you to know that I know it. So I'm going to tell you the story of Jonah. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord came in Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, even that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. God says, Jonah, I want you to arise and go. Jonah said no. And he headed in the opposite direction of where God told him to go. Now, there are a number of lessons that come from the book of Jonah. But one of the most important lessons is that it's possible to hate what God hates without loving what God loves. Now, that was the sin of Jonah that we're going to see in this book. I mean, that was the problem in Ephesus, wasn't it? The church there in Revelation chapter 2, they hated things God hated. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they had left their first love. And because they had left love, God was not pleased with them. And he said, unless you repent and get things straightened out and return to your first love, I'm going to take away your candlestick. You're not going to be a church of Christ anymore. You may still have that out on the sign, but that's not what you're going to be to me. And so Jonah's problem was not in hating what God hated, but was in loving what God loved. The thing about Jonah, who prophesied to the northern king of Israel during the time of Jeroboam, is that he was a patriot. Jonah was a flag-waving patriot who knew the judgment that God had already predicted that would befall the northern kingdom. And even more, Jonah knew that the Assyrian was going to be the instrument of God's wrath. And now God's telling him to go preach to the very enemy that God is going to use to bring down his nation. He didn't want any part of that. And so God said, go, and Jonah turned and went in the opposite direction. And in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a lot going on here that I think is more than just happenstance. Finding a ship to Tarshish is not like calling up American Airlines and getting a flight back to Chicago tomorrow. I mean, for him to show up at the exact time a ship is going to Tarshish was quite a coincidence, and God's providence may be at work here. And there is a digression that is obvious here in the text. Look there in verse 3 where it says that he went down to Joppa. And then he went down into the ship. And then in verse 5, he went down into the sides of the ship. And before it's all over, he is down in the bottom of the ocean. Now that's the journey that Jonah took in fleeing from God. In his sinfulness, in his refusal to obey God and do what God called that prophet to do, Jonah went down. And he had to pay for the ticket. I mean, when you leave God, you're the one who's going to pay for the ticket. But Jonah finds this ship that's going to Tarshish, and Tarshish was out there past the Pillars of Hercules. It was out there on the edge of the Mediterranean world. He was going to get as far as he could from Nineveh. And so he's in the ship, and the ship is now sailing west, but God's not going to leave him alone, because in verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, ships typically didn't sail during the stormy season. I think this wind had to catch him by surprise. And it caught him by surprise because God sent a wind that he would not normally have sent in the natural order of things. This is God's providence stepping in. And he is going to use a wind to reach Jonah, but not just Jonah. In verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Now remember, God loves those sailors, those pagans, just as much as he loves Jonah. And he's going to use a wind not only to try to reach his prophet, he's going to use a wind to try to reach those mariners. And so when the wind comes up and they see the danger and the trouble they're in, they start crying out to their God, and they start lightening the ship, throwing ballast overboard. The ship was in danger of breaking up. And in verse 5, after they've done all of that, they decide something else must be going on here, and then they're trying to get everybody involved in saving the ship, and the captain of the ship, verse 6, goes down into the bottom of the ship and finds Jonah sleeping. Now, don't think that Jonah is sleeping in this ship the same way Jesus slept in a boat when the storm came up there on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, Jonah is sleeping in rebellion. Christ was sleeping in perfect obedience to God. Christ had the peace that passes understanding. I mean, the disciples came and said, don't you even care that we're perishing? How can you sleep at a time like this? I tell you, I wish I could sleep during the storms that come to me in my life. When some crisis comes, the first thing that goes is my sleep. I become I just can't sleep at night. And I lay awake all night. But Christ slept despite the storm. And Jonah, in his exhaustion, I think, is asleep. And so the captain wakes him up, and they cast lots. Now, the Bible tells us the lot is cast, but the disposing of the lot is in the hand of the Lord. They rolled the dice, whatever they did. They drew straws, whatever they did. God, in his providence, saw to it that the arrow pointed at Jonah. Those mariners knew that something is going on here beyond what we normally encounter. So the gods must be upset. The gods must be angry. We need to find out what's caused all this. And Jonah draws the short straw. And they want to know about him. Verse 8. What is your occupation? Where'd you come from? What country are you of? What people do you belong to? And in verse 9, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who's made the sea and the dry land. He had to choke when he said that. I fear the Lord. He didn't fear the Lord. If he feared the Lord, he had been obedient to the Lord. But he said, I'm a worshiper of Jehovah, the God of heaven, the God of the sea and the dry land. The ancients had gods who were in charge of different parts of the earth. I mean, Poseidon had the sea, and maybe Zeus had the mountains. But the God Jonah served was the creator of it all. And the sailors in verse 10 are exceedingly afraid and want to know, how in the world could you have done this, that you are fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Jonah says, I'm on this boat because I'm trying to get away from God. How could you do such a thing? And so they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Now, in my King James Version that I'm reading from, I've got a margin reading for the word wrought says, grew more and more tempestuous. I mean, the storm is moving from a category 1 up maybe to a category 13. It's not blowing itself out. It's getting worse and worse. And so they're doing everything they can. Jonah in verse 12 says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, give him credit. He's probably the only preacher on record who said, if you want to get rid of your problems, get rid of me. That'll take care of it. But to their credit, the mariners didn't want to do that. And they were trying all they could to row that boat back to land. But in verse 13, the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. So after rotting in verse 11, growing more and more stormy, in verse 13 it rots again, growing more and more tempestuous. Now category 5, you know, it's as bad as it gets. And they don't know anything else to do, but here's what they do in verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. Now don't miss that. Back in verse 5, who are they crying to? Their gods. In verse 14, they're crying out to Jehovah. I think the Bible study's going well. God's gotten their attention. And with prayers, pleading that the blood of the prophet not be on their head, they throw Jonah into the sea, and as soon as they do, the storm's gone. The sea ceased from her raging. And they sacrificed unto the Lord. And so God's gotten the attention of the sailors. He still hasn't gotten the attention necessarily of the prophet. Chapter 1 should end with verse 16. Chapter 2 really starts with verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And that word prepared does not mean that the Lord created some special species of fish. There was some big fish already in the ocean. You know, skeptics have really quibbled with this, that it's not the size of the fish, it's the size of the throat. that determines whether a fish can swallow a man. Well, there are fish that can swallow men. That's been established. And so God designated some big fish already swimming around there in the ocean to go swallow up the prophet. I've got a job for you, he tells the fish. I want you to go have a meal. You may have a bellyache, but it'll only last for 3 days. And so the fish goes and swallows Jonah. And in verse 1, chapter 2, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Who would have thought that he'd be praying now? And I like the way the King James has it here in verse 2. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now you want to talk about hell on earth. That's what Jonah's enduring. He's inside a fish's belly in utter blackness. Probably seaweed wrapped around his head. I don't know how he's breathing. It wouldn't have taken very long, I don't think, for him to have used up the oxygen in that fish's belly. And that's why I say, I don't know if he died and was resurrected or God somehow miraculously kept him alive. And he's at the bottom of the ocean, down at the bottom of the mountains there in the ocean. And if that's not as bad as it can get, I don't know what else you'd have to do. And out of hell, he cried. You know, God's willing to let people hit rock bottom. Sometimes we're not. One of my dearest friends had a brother who was a drug user. And I remember many, many years ago hearing my friend talk about his brother. And he said, you know, so long as an addict can get a half a soggy tuna fish sandwich and has a cardboard box to live in, they're going to stay an addict. It's only when they have nothing, when they've used up every friend they've got and nobody will give them anything and they have nothing, that they might come to their senses. And God was willing to let this prophet hit rock bottom. And the amazing thing is that out of hell, when he cries in his rebellion, he got where he ended up because of his own disobedience. He was getting exactly what he deserved. But when he cried out, the Lord heard his prayer. And the Lord answered his prayer and had him spit out by the fish on dry land. But God hadn't changed his mind. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah says back in chapter 2, Lord, if you let me out of here, verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. What did Jonah owe God? He owed God to speak anything God gave him to say, wherever God told him to say it, whenever God told him to say it. And he says, I'll do that. And so when he's back out on dry land, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to preach against that city. I want you to tell that city what I want you to tell them. Christ tells us that Jonah preached repentance. So Jonah goes to call on Nineveh to repent. Verse 3, Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Nineveh has been excavated. I'm not sure what this means, that it was a city of 3 days' journey. What they've discovered is that the city center had a circumference of about 7.5 miles. The palace and all the main buildings were down there. But greater Nineveh, with the suburbs and all of the outlying area, had a circumference of about 60 miles. And 20 miles being a typical day's journey, maybe Jonah just preached, traveling around town for 3 days, and he preached repentance. And I want to tell you something about this preaching here in chapter 3. This was the greatest gospel meeting ever conducted. It's like going into Washington, D.C., like going into Moscow, like going into London. This was the center of civilization in that part of the world. The biggest town, the biggest city. Jonah goes in there and he preaches, 40 days is all you've got. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, from the king down to the bottom. Everybody in town repented. And I don't know what's going on in Nineveh. I mean, there's some indication from what the archaeologists have discovered is that this was a bad time for Nineveh. Maybe they had suffered some reversals. Maybe the economy had bottomed out. We're just not real sure. But Nineveh was of a mind to hear what Jonah had to say, and they believed Jonah, and they believed God, and they appealed to God. A fast was proclaimed. They dressed consistent with the mourning that was in their heart. And the king caused it to be proclaimed and published that God be appealed to. Who knows but what he might save us. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and the evil of Assyria and Nineveh was legendary. I mean, they did the kinds of things that the Nazis later adopted and did in their cruelty and barbarity. And they repented of that, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Greatest gospel meeting ever conducted. Everybody went forward. Everybody became a believer. Now, how do you think Jonah would have reacted to that? I mean, if a gospel preacher went into a town as big as Nineveh today and had this kind of response, man, he'd be on cloud nine, wouldn't he? And everybody'd be talking about the revival that had occurred in Nineveh. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. You know, you can preach the gospel and not be of the gospel. Paul talked about those who preached out of envy and strife. They were preaching the gospel, and in that he rejoiced. But their motives in preaching was to get him somehow, to make things worse for him somehow. And here Jonah preached the word, and we're grateful for that because the power's in the word, not in the preacher. I mean, when people came to hear John the Baptist, they didn't go away saying, what a great speaker. They went away saying, what a great Savior. Who are you? I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But in that word, in that voice that God gave him, was found the power. And the power is in the word, not in the preacher, not in the vessel. And Jonah preached. He kept his vow. He told Nineveh what God wanted him to tell Nineveh. But he was angry about it. Displeased exceedingly. Verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord. This is what I knew was going to happen. I knew this would happen. I know the kind of God you are. I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Now, Jonah had personal testimony to that, having been in the fish's belly at the bottom of the sea. And he is upset because God extended that same grace and mercy to these Assyrians. He says, it would have been better for me to have died. I tell you, if I'd been God at that point, I just might have been tempted to take the prophet up on his comment. But the Lord says in verse 4, do you have a right to be angry? And Joseph is thinking, you better believe I do. And he leaves town. He goes out to the east side of town. And he's going to stick around because he doesn't think the Assyrian penitence is going to hold. Give them enough time, they'll go right back to where they were, and God will deal with them, and I want to be here to see what happens when that happens. And so he's sitting out there in some kind of lean-to he constructed, waiting to see what would become of the city. And verse 6 is significant. The Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his, the King James says, grief. That's the same word translated evil back in chapter 3, verse 10. Now what this verse is telling us is that God turned on the air conditioning. I mean, you've seen pictures of that part of the world where the fighting's been going on now for a couple of decades, and how barren and hot, and we've read about our soldiers over there and what's been done to try to keep them from overheating and to keep them cool. There's just not a lot of shade in that part of the world. And Jonah's out on the east side of Nineveh. It's got a little lean-to of some sort. And God causes a plant to grow. I mean, back home, I'm out mowing on hot prairie days, and I'll walk under the shade with the mower, and the temperature drops immediately because of the shade. And so God turns on the air conditioning, and Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. I mean, he loved it. But then in verse 7, having prepared a plant, God prepares a bug, a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, that worm infested the plant, and it smote the gourd that it withered. I've got a farm back home, and my friend grew up with around there, farms the farm, and back in the spring, I happened to be out there one day, and he's out in the field looking around, pulling up some plants, and I said, Reggie, what's going on? He says, we've got aphids. And I hated to hear that, because when you got aphids, you may not have corn. So God prepared some kind of worm that got into this gourd. And just as quickly as the gourd came, the gourd was gone. And then verse 8 on top of that, when the sun arose, God sent a sirocco of a hemet east wind. God sent a blast furnace kind of wind. And Jonah has the sun beating on his head. He fainted. He wished himself to die. It's better for me to die than to live. But God's not going to let him die. God's trying to get his attention. God's trying to teach him something. God's trying to show him how ungodly he is. You know, you can be ungodly and be a prophet of God. And that's Jonah. And here's what God asked him in verse 9. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Jonah said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You better believe I've got a right to be angry. And then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Jonah, you loved the air conditioning, didn't you? You didn't provide the air conditioner. You did nothing to make it. You did nothing to turn it on, but man, you loved it. And you missed it when it was gone. And here's this city filled with kids that I made, that I created. And you think I shouldn't have concern for them? You had concern for that air conditioner, and you don't think I should have concern for these souls? Jonah, what is wrong with you? That's what God's asking.
What in the world are you thinking? That you're so occupied, preoccupied with padded pews and climate control and your comfort and your ease, and you're willing to let these people go to hell and be completely unconcerned about it. I tell you, I've sat in a lot of business meetings where we've done more talk and debate and arguing about the carpet and about the air conditioning and about this and about that. And everyone said anything about the souls in the community who are going to hell. And we claim to represent the love of the God who made all those people and loves them and sent his son to die for them. You know, if the book of Jonah was just about reaching Nineveh, it would have ended at the end of the third chapter, wouldn't it? But we've got this fourth chapter because the book of Jonah is really about reaching one of God's own and trying to help him see things the way God sees things. I wish we had a verse 12, don't you? I mean, I wish we had Jonah's response to God grabbing him by the scruff of the neck and shaking him and saying, would you get a grip and come to your senses? But I think we do have a verse 12. And I think verse 12 is the fact that we've got the book. The fact that who do you think wrote the book? I'm guessing Jonah wrote it. And I think the very fact that we've got the book tells us how Jonah reacted, responded to the message that God had for him. We need to love our enemies. The same God who made us made them. The same God who sent his son to die for us sent his son to die for them. God is as concerned with them as he is with us. And what a provincial, narrow, unloving, ungracious, uncompassionate view we have when we have no concern for them. Our job is to show the story to others, to live the story to others. God's given us a story of great grace, amazing grace, of great mercy. And by how we interact with people and deal with people, he wants that story to be shown to them. Let's not be like the hypocrites that Christ talked about, the Gentiles that Christ talked about, who love those who love them. I mean, the mafia loves those who love them. But let's be perfect like the God who loves his enemies. Let's pray for those and bless those and do good unto those who are determined to do ill unto us. That's the book of Jonah. May God have grace for all of us as we try to reflect the kind of love that he has shown to us. Now, if you're here this morning and not within the realm of the salvation that love provided, there's no need for you to leave still in that situation. Because if you will humble yourself and meet God on his terms, being willing to put your trust in him, being willing to make a commitment to get out of the sinning business, being willing to confess that he is your Lord, and then submitting yourself to be baptized in water, that's where you come in contact with the blood. And that blood will cleanse you, and that blood will save you. And if there's anyone in need of that expression of God's love in your life this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.